Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she had welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Very well, since none of us knew it. We're getting better at singing hymns we don't know, I think. Three different notes being sung around me. It was wonderful, sort of kind of harmony. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, we come to the end of our series on Hebrews 11, the great roll call of men of faith in the Old Testament. I apologize that fast as I've gone, I've not quite kept up. I reached verse 28 by last Sunday and will only be able to do the usual St. Helens thing, an overview of verse 29 to the end of that chapter. I was rather grateful as David was reading it for verse 32, where the writer says he doesn't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and nor do I. But if I am to conclude this series properly, it must obviously be with the famous conclusion to the whole passage. The chapter division deceives nobody, I think, in this case. We go straight over from verse 40 of chapter 11 into chapter 12, and 1 to 3 of chapter 12, beginning with therefore, is the obvious conclusion of the whole matter. And what unforgettable words they are, known and loved by Christians, I think, down the ages and across the world. The Christian life portrayed as a race. I think not a 100-yard sprint, but a marathon. One learned commentator suggests that our author probably, and Paul certainly, if alive today, would turn first to the sports page. Well, it's certainly true that the Greeks and Romans in their culture and civilization followed the progress of their famous athletes as people today follow the football stars. They were keenly interested in the athletic contests, and therefore what better illustrations could Paul and the author to the Hebrews use than that? Well, we'll look then at this marvelous summary this morning. We'll put it in the context of Hebrews 11 and all that we've learned from that, and how much more we could still learn, of course. It's inexhaustible. And I'm going to draw attention to three elements in the Christian scheme of things that stand out of these words. Actually, I'll alter that. I wrote those notes before I decided there could be only two, so I'm going to be unorthodox and not have 3 points, but two. If I had three, you would still be here at 2 o'clock this afternoon. The first thing that I want you to notice in this famous summary of Hebrews 11 is the place of sermons in Christian living. The place of sermons in Christian living. You weren't ready for that one, were you? You didn't expect that to come out of Hebrews 12. Well, I know the word sermon is an old-fashioned term. Today I think it's talk or address. Check that up, by the way, on carol service card sheets. I think I'm right in saying you won't hear of sermons, but talks and addresses. The New Testament doesn't use the actual word sermon or homily either. It uses the word exhortation. If you turn over one page, you will see that the writer to the Hebrews describes the whole of his letter as a sermon in chapter 13, verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, as I've written in this short letter. And that's the normal New Testament way of talking about a homily, a talk, address, or a sermon. It's either a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. I think I'm right in saying that we in our common usage today narrow the word exhortation down to the end of the sermon, that is, to the application. Well, last week, let me tell you, we had a wonderful conference at King's Park, Northampton. We were very, very relieved, really. We didn't have any famous speakers from overseas. It was all homebrewed talent, so to speak. And we had one of the best conferences I think we've ever had, with a full house. And in the workshops, we were dealing with this matter of application or exhortation at the end of the sermon. Andrew Corns had a whole workshop on that. And David Jackman was telling me last evening that in his workshop the application wasn't very good compared with the previous conference this year. Now, if it's inadequate to have no application in a sermon, it's painful if the sermon is all exhortation, isn't it? One lad at the conference told me that his vicar did nothing but whip the congregation up with endless exhortations. So at the end of the sermon, they felt as bruised as the 8 rebels of the Tory party last week when the chief whip had finished with them. Now, I don't think our writer, the letter to the Hebrews, has got a whip in his hand. I don't think he's a bruiser. As I see his letter, it's full of teaching, it's full of encouragement, it's full of careful logic, it's full of historical illustrations, but he does nevertheless exhort. And he doesn't do it all at the end of the sermon, he does it throughout the letter. And the way you can recognize it when he's come to the exhortation is the little phrase, let us. Turn to the end of chapter 10. There it is in the paragraph beginning at verse 19. Let's start at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Verse 25, let us not give up the habit of meeting one another. And then another, he's very greedy for application. 25b, let us encourage or exhort one another. That's particularly interesting, you see, that the work of exhortation belongs not to the preacher alone on Sunday morning, but to the Christians every day of the week. You ought to be exhorting one another in some way and encouraging one another. Let me give you an illustration. Hugh and I had a marvelous drive down together after the conference on Friday afternoon. Marvelous because you have that great feeling of satisfaction when a conference is over and you wondered if you would ever get through it. Marvellous, because it was a lovely summer, sunny afternoon, not summer, but sunny afternoon. Marvellous, because when there are two of you driving to London on the motorway, there's just time to put the whole world to rights. And we're just finishing putting the world to rights, and we're beginning on the church. When Hugh told me that that he had sent a phone call through to one of the men who came from this church originally and is working in a church in this country, sometime, some weeks ago, of encouragement, I thought nothing of it, until he ran into this fellow at the conference last week to receive from him an overwhelming word of gratitude for it. And it was quite obvious that this word of encouragement on the telephone had meant a very, very great deal to this particular guy. And Hugh said to me he was determined to do more of this and was going to take time to write down for the next 3 months people that he might ring up from time to time. And indeed, it's something that our Proclamation Trust team could learn from too. Obviously, it's a vital thing, this word of encouragement. And who knows, in a big congregation like ours, if there are people just needing that word that you alone could speak. So there are words of exhortation in 10, and of course we're going to find them in chapter 12. So let's see the words of exhortation and application that apply to us today. Verse 1 of chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders. There's the first exhortation. Then at the end of that verse, let us run with perseverance. Then verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So there are three that we're going to look at this morning a little later. Actually, it goes on for the rest of the letter. Chapter 12, verse 28. Young man, I think you might be happier in the a kitchen or somewhere having a cup of Coca-Cola. I certainly would be. Chapter 12, verse 28. there's another exhortation. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And then chapter 13, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp. Now, what is the basic appeal of his sermon, the whole sermon of the letter to Hebrews? If I gather all these let us's together, and I say, what is the author to the Hebrews exhorting us to do? Right from beginning to end. The answer is, he's telling us to listen to the Word of God. He started with the Word of God in chapter 1 and 2, no time to go back to that. And all the way through this letter, he's telling us to put ourselves under the Word of God, to listen to what God has to say, not to harden our hearts. And that, of course, is what was happening last week. The 90 people who came were young preachers. And what they did was to listen. It's very good for preachers to listen. And I find it valuable to listen to the other speakers, to put oneself under the Word of God. As I say, we were just the home team. We didn't have any famous names with us. But nevertheless, God's Word is the same Word, isn't it? Whoever preaches it. And we put ourselves under God's Word. I'd like actually to show you that that is the exhortation of the whole of this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. There is just time to do that, and it'll keep your fingers warm if they're freezing. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so we don't drift away. I think that was very relevant last week. We were talking in the staff about it, the danger of these men just drifting away from evangelical truth. Chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says today, you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen to him. Chapter 3, verse 15. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He repeats himself. Chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats himself again. And then chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. It penetrates to divide soul and spirit. Now, no Christian preacher, nobody here at St. Helens this morning, if you name the name of Christ, none of you can do without listening to the word of God. The sermon, of course, is only one way. Your daily Bible reading is another way. But you need to be sitting under it and listening to God all the time if you're not to stray. I asked myself as I prepared for this morning, is one of the reasons why our church leadership is so anemic today is that our church leaders are always speaking and very seldom listening. They have little time for study and their frenetic lives and program. The people who listen to them speaking are almost certainly listening wrong. They're listening to what this famous church leader says, whereas what the famous church leader says doesn't really matter. What the church leader ought to be doing is teaching them the Word of God. But how often the leader feels compelled to take some issue of the day and say something about it. Really, that doesn't get us very far. That we're a church today in this country that badly needs to get under the Word of God. And that's always been so in the great times of church growth and church teaching. Take Dr. John Owen. You may not have heard of him, but he's one of the great ones of the past, one of the greatest of all the Puritan preachers and writers. He wrote 8 volumes on the letter to the Hebrews alone, and I want to make my confession to you and say that I haven't read them. To get through 8 volumes of Owen is a hard task. Actually, to get through 1 volume of Owen is a hard enough task. He's a very difficult man to write. And in any case, I managed to get hold of an American book, Trust the Americans to Produce It, which puts the whole 8 volumes in 1 small volume. And in this modern world, and for preachers to do today, that's very valuable. So I did read that. And what a giant he was. I valued his commentary enormously. He's buried today in Bunhill Gardens up the road, City Road, and if you're a Christian, that's a much better and much more important outing than Madame Tussaud's. I recommend it to you. Though it's a disappointing outing in some ways. I've been many times there when I've been in that direction and walked round that field where opposite Wesley's Chapel, where so many of the great Puritans and nonconformists are buried. The long years plus British weather has worn away the inscriptions, and you can't always tell what is written about them, but it's good to go nonetheless. And John Owen, when he was in London, would hasten to hear the preaching of an uneducated tinker. A tinker, incidentally, is an itinerant mender of pots, pans, and kettles. By the way, that's very revealing, isn't it? It wasn't a throwaway society in those days. You didn't just throw your kettle away when you were tired of it. You got a tinker to mend it and sold it together again. And the name of this itinerant and uneducated tinker was none other than John Bunyan. Charles II expostulated with John Owen. By the way, it's very small London in those days. The king knew what you were doing, even if you were a preacher, unlike today, probably. Charles II expostulated with John Owen and said, "Why on earth are you listening to such an educated man when you're such a learned man?" To receive the impressive reply, quote, "Had I the tinker's ability, please your majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." So you don't have to be a most learned man to be a preacher. I dare say it helps. So let's seal this particular truth. It's a very, very vital one. And I'm going to read those words from chapter 4, verse 12 again. "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." Christianity means a life in which we expose our whole existence, every secret of our hearts, at every point, to the cutting edge, the trenchant judgment, the discriminating operation of the Word of God. It's living, not dead. So if a church is dead, it's just because the Word of God is not there. It's active, it gets things done. So if sermons don't get things done, it's because they're not the Word of God. So what is chapter 11 and chapter 12, 1-3? It's part of a long sermon, full of illustrations, full of instruction, full of application. It's how they preached in those days, it's how we should preach today. So that this great passage, rounding off with these exhortations, tells us a pattern of Christian life, that is to listen to the Word of God and to listen to its exhortations daily, because we so easily go astray. So that's the first and shorter point. Now I want to spend most of my time for the rest of this morning sermon on the place not of exhortation in Christian living, but the place of endurance in Christian living. And that, I think, in a word, is what this whole chapter 11 and 12, 1-3 is about. It's obvious that the author is very fearful. He feels these Christians are going to drift and slide back and shrink and apostatize. And I must say, as I looked at those 90 young men last week, an immensely promising bunch, it's impossible, isn't it, not to ask yourself, are they all going to continue to the end as strong evangelical preachers and teachers? Or will the pressure be upon them so great that many amongst them will drift? Now, the answer is, of course, that many, according to statistics, will drift. That's why this letter is written. And that's what this letter has been about from the beginning, isn't it? Just turn back a page to the end of chapter 10 to get the context of chapter 11. Do not throw away your confidence, verse 35. Verse 36, you need to persevere. Verse 39, we are not those who shrink back, those who believe and are saved. And then a long list of those who did not shrink back. That's why, as we come to the end of our sermon, chapter 12, surrounded by these people, let us run the race with perseverance. Were to endure, just as these heroes endured, but best of all, were to endure as the captain of our salvation endured, as it says in verse 3, consider him. Now, how are we going to do it? Now, I'm going to be very practical now, I hope, as practical as our writer is. I want you to come with me down to the athletic track this morning. It may seem rather unlikely. I want you to limber up with me because there's a marathon ahead, a life of discipleship to be lived, for us here who come on Sunday morning and for all the young people who come on Sunday evening and for all those splendid young ministers who came to King's Park last week. There's a life to be lived, a race to be fought, a work to be done. So come with me onto the track and we'll discover four things that will encourage us and help us. See first the crowded arena, verse 1 of chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I'm sure that it is true. I haven't, really quite experienced this. But I'm sure it must be true if you're a professional cricketer or soccer player, that the adrenaline really starts to flow when you come out of that little passageway, out into the arena, and there are, what, 30,000 people. It must mean that you work a little harder on the field than if you come out onto the field at, Guildford United or whatever it is, where there are only 200 watching. Forgive me if Guildford is bigger than that, but there must be many much smaller. It can be tough, of course. It must be tough for our English cricketers to come out into the Sydney ground. John Tappan has often described to me what the Australians are like there, some of them having had a great deal too much drink together, and every one of them are being against the Pommies. But this crowd in chapter 12 is on our side. And as we look up, there's a haze of faces there, myriads of them, and they are witnesses. Now, strictly speaking, I do not think they are witnesses of us. That is to say, I don't think they are watching us from paradise today. Witnesses there probably refers to the fact that they are witnessing through their experience by the story that the writer tells to the fact that it's worthwhile to be a believer from beginning to end. I think it is probably wiser to say that the eyes of those in paradise are not on us on earth, but their eyes are upon Jesus. He is for them the author and perfecter of faith. They no longer need him to author, or to begin and complete faith in them, because that's happened. I would think, I don't know, that they're looking to him to continue to give us the faith that we need to continue. In other words, they're looking to Jesus to look after us on earth. That's their confidence. But the picture that the writer gives us is a very vivid one. It is that we're not alone. I guess on a marathon, and you sometimes see this on the television, don't you, as a man comes around the corner, far out in the country, he's all on his own, the stragglers are behind and the fast ones are front, and he's all on his own. And so I suppose the writer is wanting to say that we're not the first to feel the pace, to face the jeers, to be weary. Look at verse 3. He doesn't want us to grow weary and lose heart, but he knows that will be a temptation. Now, the Greek words there are fascinating. They were used once by Aristotle. I didn't find this out for myself, I may say, but I found this in a learned commentary. Aristotle uses those two very same Greek words, weary and lose heart, of the athlete who, having reached the flag, throws himself onto the ground, collapses in exhaustion and triumph. Now, what our author is saying is we are not to collapse and grow weary and lose heart before we reach the flag. If you do that, what a groan amongst the spectators. When they see, if they do see, the one that they are interested in, the one who's coming after them, fall before they reach the flag. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? So secondly, then, there is this great arena, this vast number of the church triumphant, those who have fought this fight before. Secondly, The second thing we have to do, and this is where we start our exhortations, is to throw off everything that gets in the way. To take off that tracksuit, the mufflers, the wind cheater, the woolies. I have a whole drawer full of woolies. You know that I'm enamored of woolies. And I'm so thankful for a warm winter. So I've got to get rid of all my woolies. I've got to strip down to bare essentials. Nothing must hinder. Not only have I got to throw that off, but I've got to deal with what the old authorized version called besetting sin, which almost certainly means in this book the sin of an unbelieving heart, the sin of Israel in the desert, grumbling and grousing, looking back to Egypt, wishing they hadn't begun, disobedient and so on. Now, perhaps, as many Christian preachers down history have said, there are two things here. First, the things that are legitimate, and then the things that are illegitimate. The things that are legitimate, we may have to get rid of if we're going to finish the race. The things that are wrong in themselves, well, of course, we must get rid of those. Let me think of two of the grandest men I ever knew in the city of London, who were both very close to one another and were in the first group of Christian men who put St. Helens on the map and started our Tuesday service and led to it being full of people, 300 or 400, from the very first Tuesday we started at St. Helens. One of them had been a backslider for many years. He came back to the Lord and began to race again. He had to throw away the sin that so easily entangles. And in his case, it was, quite frankly, womanizing. During the war, he'd been far, far away from God, and owing to the prayers of his two children, who were grown-up Christians and tremendously earnest Christians, he came right back to God with a bang. He had to give up that which was clearly wrong, an entangling sin that would have ruined his testimony for the rest of his life, and he did, absolutely. And God made him a great power. The other man I think about, well, it was nothing like that at all. A most upright, charming, gifted man in the city. A man who had a fine family of Christian people. But I remember him once telling me, to my surprise, because I knew nothing about it, that when he'd come to the Lord and decided to run with all his energy for Christ, seeing all the things that he was responsible for, a company in the city, a family at home, many other things, he decided to give up some of the things in his life that took a great deal of time, one of which was an extremely extensive and expensive stamp collection. He gave it away. There's absolutely nothing wrong in a stamp collection. But I dare say that was the tracksuit that he needed to cast off in order to strip himself for the race. For boys at school with me, all those many years ago, it was smoking, I think. What a scene after a quarter of an hour, as I've often told you. I never can get it out of my mind, you know. Setting off on that cross country on a wet afternoon in the winter term and finding beyond the first hedge a group of friends gasping, winded, groaning, spitting and staggering, unable to get home because they existed on smoking behind the doors at school. I personally wanted to excel at sport, and I threw away my 5 for 2 pence black cat. Actually, I did it not because I wanted to excel at sport, because I couldn't give them up until I became a Christian in my mid-teens. And that's one deliverance I got, and I'm thankful for. I think as you get older, there's more baggage to cast off, because perhaps you're not quite as fast as you were. It's amazing the number of things the young Christian seems to be able to do at once. Amazing the number of things they can cram into the week. But it is important for all of us to realize that if we're Christians, we do have a priority, and some very good things have to be cast out of our diary just because there's so much work to be done. It's a long race, many people to be helped along the road, therefore there may be things we have to throw off that we wouldn't have thought of as anything wrong. First, then, a great cloud of witnesses to encourage us. Secondly, the duty to throw off all those things that get in the way, strip down to bare essentials as we get our feet on the blocks and start. Thirdly, and more positively, we're to, what is the next one? Run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. There may be something particular and singular about that. Now, the New Testament values this particular undramatic quality of endurance more than almost any other. You've got it in verse 1, let us run with perseverance. You've got it in verse 2 about Jesus, that he endured the cross, scorning the shame. And you've got it in 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. The reason we have to endure is because the race is a conflict. The Greek word is agona. And it's quite obvious what comes from that, isn't it? Agony. It must mean it's a long race, and it is agonizing, isn't it, to run in a long race. You hardly know how you finish. And Paul uses this in his letters in a number of ways. In Philippians, the word is used of suffering, enduring suffering. In Colossians, it's of enduring the solid day-by-day work on behalf of the Christians that he engaged in. In 1 Thessalonians, it's enduring the opposition. So there are obviously 105 applications to this. But I want to locate this endurance into the two areas that are mentioned at the end of chapter 11, in the final verses of chapter 11. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, and Samson and co., but I can tell you as you look at that paragraph, and you can see for yourself, that he refers to two things which these great heroes faced or did. First, verses 32 to 34, they endured and therefore carried through splendid achievements. I could put a name to each of these, and so could you if you spent some time, who through faith conquered kingdoms, well, that's Joshua, obviously, and David, administered justice, that's obviously Samuel, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, that's David, isn't it, for sure, Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, the three friends of Daniel, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Splendid achievements. And then great afflictions, really terrifying afflictions, listed there in verse 35 and 36, torture, flogging, jeers, even being sawn in two, and tradition says that was true of the great prophet Isaiah. Now, I suggest that these two go together. We needn't exaggerate in our small corner. We're not going to do such splendid achievements as they did, nor, I think, are we going to suffer as they did. Nevertheless, achievements and afflictions go together. If God uses us as a church to achieve great things, there will be opposition and afflictions and tiredness and hardship. And I want to call you as a church, really, afresh, to this endurance. Because I'm not really thinking of you as an individual, though this is true of you as an individual. I am thinking of us as a church. And I was very conscious last week in talking to many of the men there of one of our national characteristics, something that I think that is in the British psyche. Shall I tell you what I think it is? It's a lack of self-confidence. I could tell you nations where I think the church does not suffer from that. Korea is one of them. How marvelously confident they are. But the British do, for some reason. We doubt if we can do it. We easily shrink back. We easily depreciate what we're able to do and deprecate one another. As John Chapman says of the Australian, we're very good at pulling one another down. So I want to remind you this morning as we come to the end of this series that these two things, achievements and afflictions, going together, are what God calls us as a church to do and calls us to do great things for him in our small corner. Listen to some of the big things you may not have ever added them up, that God has called this church to do. He's called us to call and send laborers into his harvest. I think that's one of the singular things that Hugh has done in the last 10 years. I hope it has always been a mark of the church and always will be. Many of the young men there last week come from our own congregations here. God has called us as a church to call and equip businessmen to lead in their local churches and to lead in the city. God has mightily blessed us in that. There are greater achievements still in the future. God has called us to teach children the Christian faith because so many Sunday schools are simply playtime today. TNT may only be a little acorn at the moment, but it's meant by God to be a big oak tree. That's a big achievement, and it'll take a great deal of work and a great deal of money. PT and CTC. Milton, the Ugandan, who's going back to Uganda very soon, told David Jackman a week or two back that he has a dream of having a church in Kampala where he can teach young men what he's learned at CTC. Well, that's a good dream, isn't it? When I got back yesterday, I had a note from on Friday, a note from David Shepherd to say that a country friend of ours has given a very large and very generous gift to the work of CTC and the Proclamation Trust, and that certainly warmed the heart and confirmed to me that God has a great work and a great achievement for us to do in it. What about student work? Not only our own, but through Richard Cunningham and the writings of Michael Yu and the work of Neil Pearl and other UCCF traveling secretaries, many of whom have come from us. Well, there's an enormous work in the student unions to do, isn't there, of teaching and training people to evangelize. These are very big works to do. Tiny, I know, compared with verse 33 and 34, but nevertheless significant and important. I love the third clause in verse 34. I think it's probably my favorite phrase in this chapter in some ways. Whose weakness was turned to strength. In the old version, out of weakness made strong. That would be a grand thing to have, wouldn't it, on a tombstone for any man of God. Out of weakness. And these people were weak just as we are. But don't let's spend our time looking at our weakness, but looking at the mighty God who's called us to do these things. I haven't time for most of them, but flip back to Judges for Gideon for 1 minute. Do you know Gideon? He's about the weakest worm in the Bible. Judges chapter 6, if you can find it quickly. And I simply love the way in which God called Gideon to work. Verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, if you know Gideon, that's the very opposite of what he is. So needless to say, his answer was immediately, But, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel. I'm sending you." But, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I'm the least in the family. Nobody thinks everything of me at home. I will be with you, and you'll strike down the Midianites, and so on. And so it goes on, and he's told to take the idol away that is his family idol. And if you read the story carefully, you'll find that he was so nervous he had to wait all the next day and do it at night time because he was so frightened. The Bible is full of worms that God took and used greatly. So if we feel we are very small and very weak and a tiny congregation in the whole world church, well, so we are. But there's no reason why these words should not apply, that God should make us do these achievements for his sake. And our suffering, well, it'll be there. It'll be small compared with theirs. But it can seem painful at the time, can't it? Depressions, disappointments, defeats, sicknesses. We seem to be facing quite a number of these in our congregation. And they can be very trying to all of us. But if you put them over against what is here in verse 36 and 37, well, we can't say that they're anything very enormous compared with that. A great cloud of witnesses, throwing off the mufflers and the jogging suit, persevering in the agonizing long race, and finally, what's the final thing? Looking unto Jesus. I suppose that's the keynote of the whole chapter. Looking unto Jesus because he is the secret of faith. By faith we've been reading all along the way. How do I maintain my faith and nourish it and strengthen it? Well, I don't. It's Jesus who's the author of my faith. He began it. He wrote it into my life at the beginning. And he's the perfecter of my faith. He will complete the work that he's done. So don't look within and see if you've got enough faith. Look without to the faithful one. He is with us to give us more and more faith that we may claim more and more victories. And the wonderful thing of chapter 11, of course, is that Jesus was with them too. Verse 26. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. I think it's a lovely thing to remind us that the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God are the one same people of God, and that Christ was with them as he's with us. And therefore, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, not on one another, not on our leaders even, but on Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we shall run this race that is set before us, we shall endure the cross, we shall scorn the shame, and we too will sit down with him on his throne. But not before. Through faith we've conquered our little kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what he promised to do through us. Let's pray. We thank you for the letter to the Hebrews, this word of exhortation. We thank you for the exhortations we hear week by week and that we read in your word. We thank you for those men last week who sat under your word and heard it appeal to them and admonish them and rebuke them and correct them and encourage them. And we pray this morning that we may listen to these words of encouragement to throw away that which hinders, to run with patience that which is hard and sometimes long, and to look to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will help us to do that now at his table, for his name's sake. Amen.